Could we please turn to Matthew 27, verse 33, and you'll find that on page 1148 in the Pew Bible, Matthew 27, verse 33. And while you're turning there, let me tell you now so I don't forget later, the flowers that are here will be available for you to take home. We cannot have any fighting or arguments about who gets them. So there will be arm wrestling and feats of strength to determine who gets them. So figure out, what you could take and what you could use. And Paul Lohr will help you to figure out what can be transplanted and how to do that. Okay? So enjoy them now. And some of you will be able to enjoy them at home as well. Praise God. So let's look at Matthew 27, verse 33. That's not for me. We celebrate today the most important day in all of history, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. On the third day, after his crucified body was placed in a borrowed tomb, he rose from the grave, exactly as he foretold that he would. And our joy is all the greater because we also celebrate the Lord's promise that all who put their faith in him will also rise from the grave, just as he said. This is the good news of the gospel, that by his resurrection, he has made sure the promise that everyone who puts their faith in him is assured of eternal life. As we celebrate this good news, I need to repeat an inescapable fact. I believe that we cannot appreciate the good news of Jesus Christ unless we simultaneously give thanks to God for rescuing us from the bad news. And while we do not like to be reminded of bad news, it is only by remembering the bad news that we can fully appreciate just how powerful the good news of Jesus Christ really is. I would like to remind you of a universal experience that we all had as children, and it was a traumatic experience. I'm referring to the time when you were a child and you were temporarily separated from your mother or father. Maybe you were at a department store. You were at Caldor or Bradley's, and you were walking along behind your parents, and for just a second, you took your eye off your parents because you noticed something on the shelves, and you moved away for just a second, and before you knew it, you were separated from your mom and dad. And you were all alone in the world. And although you were surrounded by big people, you were all alone and frightened. While we may no longer remember the precise details of that event, we can be certain that experience, and we all had it, that had a lasting impact on our tender hearts. That is because every human being fears being alone. I believe that is part of the reason that has made this past year so difficult, the coronavirus. It had many painful effects, still having painful effects. Death, sickness, job loss. But the one impact that could not be avoided and was felt by everyone was a sense of loneliness that was imposed on all of us. Children separated from their classmates, grandparents separated from their grandchildren, friends separated from one another. I am grateful that we are here today. You know, just a year ago on this Easter Sunday, we were not together. We were just beginning a new experience called a lockdown. Stupid bat virus. Do not tell me that this is not a fallen world. When we can acquire a virus from a bat, and we could argue about how that occurred, but this is a fallen world. But that lockdown put us into a state of separation. And I submit that the loneliness we experienced and are still experiencing will have lasting effects. And I'd like to suggest to you part of the reason for this lasting effect of loneliness. This universal experience of loneliness is not just the result of our circumstances, meaning our loneliness is not just the result of what's going on around us. Loneliness is part of our spiritual condition, meaning these feelings of separation, these feelings of loneliness, they are a part of who we are. And why is that? It is because this condition of feeling alone is the result of our fallen nature. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, before the fall, enjoyed perfect communion. Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect togetherness with one another and with God. But then something terrible happened. They disobeyed God's word. God said, "You may eat from any tree in the garden, but from this tree you may not eat." And we know what happened next. When they ate from that tree, their rebellion and their disobedience brought sin into the world. And that sin nature has been passed on to us. We are not taught to sin. Sin comes naturally to us. And when Adam and Eve became aware of their sin, do you remember what they did? They hid. They hid. They hid from God. But even as they were hiding, were Adam and Eve hiding together? No. Even if they were hiding behind the same bush, they were not hiding together. Because as soon as they were confronted with their sin, you know what happened next. Adam said, "She did it." Right? No, they weren't together. They were separated. Separated by sin. Sin made them experience the separation and the loneliness that we brought into the world by our rebellious nature. And as a result of our sin, we are separated from God and from one another. And so it should be obvious, if we want a remedy for our sin, if we want a remedy for this problem of separation and of loneliness, there is only one remedy. We need to be reconciled to God. And how are we reconciled to God? Well, there's only one way to be reconciled to God. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. But we might ask, can Jesus know about my feelings of loneliness? Can he know about those times of distance I have with God and with others? The answer is yes, of course. He knows exactly how we feel. He knows our pain of loneliness and separation. But as we will see, he has experienced it in a way that is far beyond our experience. He suffered pain for us, so that those who put their faith in him will never have to face the separation and loneliness he experienced for us. Let's go, please, to Matthew 27:33. Matthew 27:33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him. and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and then we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If we were to do a survey of the four Gospels, we would realize that there were seven sayings that Jesus spoke from the cross. But Matthew chooses to report only one of those seven statements, and it is this one: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In my mind, Matthew focuses on this one statement because it is the most heart-wrenching, and it is the one with which we can most easily connect. To understand why, we need only to remind ourselves of that painful experience when we were separated from our mother and father in the grocery store or in the department store. And we called out for them, and there was no response. And we wondered, "Why have you forsaken me?" But the magnitude of this scene at the cross is nearly more than we can comprehend. Because here is the Son of God, abandoned by his heavenly Father, and at the most terrible moment we could possibly think of, while he's hanging on the cross. But we might ask a question: was Jesus truly forsaken? Did God really abandon him? Before we answer that question, we need to consider the setting surrounding the scene. Let's notice what's happening when Jesus cries out, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" Verse 45 tells us that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. That is, from 12 noon to 3 o'clock, during what should have been the brightest part of the day, a darkness came over all the land. We should understand that this darkness is a supernatural darkness, a darkness that was created by the hand of God. And considering the events that are unfolding, this darkness represents a divine judgment. In both the Old and in the New Testaments, the many descriptions of God's judgment are accompanied by darkness. When Jesus speaks of the final judgment, he speaks in terms of the wicked being cast where? Into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Therefore, when this cover of darkness stretched over the land and swallowed up that hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, the Father's judgment was directed on his Son. God's judgment wasn't in that moment on the world or on its people. God's judgment was on his Son. And the reason for that is Jesus came to serve as the sin bearer for those who would believe. Yeah, he came to teach. He came to do miracles, but his primary purpose was stated by Christ himself. He said, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. He went to the cross to serve as our substitute. He took our place on the cross. He took all of our sins upon him, every disgusting and vile thing we have ever done, anything we've ever said, anything we've ever thought, and he took all of them upon himself. The Apostle Paul declares, God made him who knew no sin, so that in him, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And when Jesus took that sin upon himself, God was obligated to bring his judgment upon Jesus according to the sin that was upon him. And so he placed upon his own son, the judgment that our sin deserved. As Jesus was nailed to the cross, he suffered not only with the nails going through his body, he suffered not only by the vile sin that was placed upon him, but there was another pain, there was another burden that he had to bear for us. He had to suffer the horrible and excruciating pain of being separated from the Heavenly Father. When Jesus willingly took that sin upon himself, the Father could not bear to look upon his Son because he could not bear to look upon his sin. The sin that was imputed, that was placed on him. The Father, the prophet Habakkuk declares of God, your eyes are pure, too pure to look upon evil. The Father could not bear to look upon his Son while his Son was carrying our sin upon him. And so for the first time in all of eternity, the Son, who knew perfect fellowship with the Father from eternity past, was now suffering a separation from the Father, and the worst kind of separation. There is no worse separation than separation from God. And this is the only time in Scripture when Jesus does not refer to God as my Father. He cries out, my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Did Jesus cry out because of his wounds? No, we have no evidence of that. Did he cry out in pain because his skin was being stretched on the nails as his body hung from the cross? No, we have no evidence he cried out in pain. But he was crying out because of the anguish of being separated from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? But here's the most horrible part of this scene. Jesus experienced, only briefly, what those who face the judgment will experience for all eternity. Eternal separation from God. At the moment of the judgment, the scripture tells us that Jesus will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. This means that those who do not know Christ now will be cast out into outer darkness. While I believe the Bible describes hell as a real physical place, I believe the most excruciating aspect of the judgment will be eternal separation from God. There is nothing more horrible than being separated from God. We often say that when Jesus went to the cross, he went to bear the punishment for our sin. Part of that punishment was to endure the horror of being separated from God. And why? so that those who believe in him will never have to experience this kind of separation from God. Oh, what a gift that is. It is only through Jesus that we can depend on the divine promise in which God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you understand what a great promise that is? God himself says to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus experienced that for you so that you who believe would never have to experience that separation. And you can depend on the promise that God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you because of what Christ did. It is only by Christ that we can trust in that promise. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gift of the cross. But praise God, the good news of Jesus Christ does not end at the cross. Because we have a risen Savior who rose from the grave to assure us that those who believe in him will also have eternal life. Today, there are millions of people who believe they are celebrating Easter, but they're not celebrating Christ or what he's done. Many think this day is about Easter eggs and chocolate bunnies. I got nothing against chocolate bunnies. I wish I had one. But if that's all you think Easter is, boy, you're in big trouble. Many people will gather today and feast on lamb and visit with family. But inside they'll be left feeling alone because they don't have Christ in their hearts. But even as I say that, we need to realize that even we, who are the followers of Christ, we are not immune to loneliness. Even believers can still suffer from loneliness. And the reason for that is likely obvious, but I'll say it anyway. While our hearts are united to Christ, we remain in these bodies physically. Our physical bodies remain affected by the fall. As a result, there will be residual feelings of loneliness just so long as we are in these physical bodies. But even so, it reminds us just how much we need a Savior and how much we need to continually depend on our Savior and how grateful we should be and we are that we have Christ in our hearts, because if he is our Lord and Savior, we can know with confidence that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We will never experience the type of separation that Jesus endured for us. While we are speaking of separation, let's also consider what was experienced by the men and women who were the disciples, the first century disciples of Jesus. For 3 years, they followed him because they believed in him. They had invested all their hopes in him. They gave up everything for him. Their futures were entirely dependent on him. But now that Jesus lay buried in a grave, they experienced the worst kind of separation, a separation caused by death. And now, seemingly separated from their beloved Jesus, they felt alone. Even if there were others around them, they felt alone. But all this was about to change, and change forever. Because Jesus had told them in advance that he would rise from the grave. He said that just as Jonah had been in the belly of the fish for 3 days, he would be in the earth for 3 days, but on the third day he would rise again. And when Jesus gave that prophecy, the disciples didn't quite understand what he meant by that, but its meaning would soon be revealed, and it would remedy their deepest fears. Because if Jesus did indeed rise from the grave, just as he said he would, the disciples recognized what that would mean. If Jesus rose from the grave, it would mean everything that he ever taught, everything he ever said about himself, and everything he ever promised for the future must be absolutely true. If he could rise from the grave, just as he said, all of these things must be true as well. And among these promises is this wonderful, miraculous promise. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Let's look, please, at Matthew 28, verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. On that Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of the disciples James and John, went to the tomb where Jesus was laid. The women were not going there just to see the tomb, to look at or admire it. They were going to see the tomb in order to look after the tomb. The Gospel of Mark tells us that they were bringing additional spices to further anoint the body, but they were worried because they knew they would be unable to roll the stone. But there was no need for them to worry because God is in the business of moving stones. Amen? He's in the business of moving every obstacle that will prevent those who are looking for Jesus from finding him. He will remove every obstacle that might prevent those who are looking for Jesus from finding him. Verse 2 says there was a violent earthquake. But we shouldn't think that earthquake was caused by the moving of the stone. If we look at verse 2, we look carefully, it says, there was a great earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. It was that inbreaking from the spiritual realm into the physical realm that caused that earthquake. And this angel goes to the tomb and rolls back the stone. We might think that the angel rolled away the stone for Jesus to escape that tomb, but that is not the case. The angel did not roll the stone for Jesus to escape, but to allow the women to enter. What I'd like us to notice is the abundance of light that surrounds the scene. In contrast to Golgotha, where the hill of Golgotha was covered in darkness, this scene is bathed in light. And this light represents not just a new day of the week, this first Resurrection Sunday. This light represents a new day, a turning point in salvation history. From this moment forward, the world would never be the same. Now, with the resurrection of Jesus, not only had darkness turned to light, but death had turned to life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But the light that shone from that, the light that shone that day was not just from the sky. There was a divine light presence here. Verse 3, describing the angel, says, his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. And I would suggest to you that the angel was not the source of this light. The angel was reflecting God's glorious light, his powerful Shekinah glory. And this light was so powerful, so glorious, that the soldiers who were guarding the tomb shook with fear. And the text tells us they were so terrified, they became like dead men, meaning they were paralyzed by fear. While the angel said nothing to calm the fear of the guards, no, he let them quake. The angel did speak words of comfort to the women. Much like the angelic host who at the birth of Jesus began with the words, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy." This angel assures the women they have nothing to fear. Not only do they have no reason to fear the angel, but this heavenly messenger will now assure them they could now be relieved from their fears of separation, their fears of abandonment, even their fears of loneliness. And that is because Jesus was still with them. And this Jesus would never leave them nor forsake them. Let's look, please, at verse 5. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's not in the tomb, for he is risen, just as he said." Exactly as he foretold, he's risen, as he said. This is it, right here. This verse, this truth, is the hinge upon which the entire Christian faith turns. Everything else we may believe about Jesus means nothing without this truth. There are plenty of people who believe Jesus was born and celebrate Christmas. There are people today who will celebrate Easter as long as it is about bunnies and jelly beans. But it all comes down to this verse. Do we believe that he is risen just as he said? He said in advance, he promised in advance that he would rise again, and he did, just as he said. And the reason this is so vitally important is because since he is able to achieve this, the most miraculous of prophecies, everything he has ever promised is absolutely going to come true. Including, once again, this most important promise: "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies." Regarding the resurrection, there are a number of proofs that are offered to show that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. But in my mind, the most convincing of proofs was that his disciples and hundreds of other followers were so sure that Christ had risen because they saw the risen Christ with their own eyes. They were so certain that he had risen, they were willing to go to their deaths as they boldly proclaimed, "He is risen." But I know nothing that I say will convince anyone of his resurrection. This is a truth that needs to be revealed to each and every one of us by God himself. But we cannot think that God will reveal this truth to us if we do not look for him. And when we do look, we should know that our God is a revealing God. He wants to show us the truth. Look, please, at the end of verse 6. After the angel makes the glorious announcement that he is risen, he goes on to say, come and see the place. Come and see. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Now, I love this detail because the angel doesn't hold up his hand and say, you know what? He's not here. You're going to have to trust me on this one. Now, go back to your homes and be on your way. Angel doesn't say that, does he? Come and see. He is not here. He is risen. He says, come inside, see for yourself. Now, I know the Bible tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. But I don't know where some people, especially the critics of Christianity, get off by saying that Christians follow a blind faith. There is nothing blind about our faith. God, in his grace, abounds in his desire to show us the evidence. As when he says to these women, come and see for yourself. He's not in the tomb. He is risen, just as he said. After the women look into the empty tomb, the angel says this at verse 7, if we'll look there. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The women did just as the angel said. They hurry away from the tomb to find the others and report to them all that they had seen and heard. And as they go, they are a jumble of emotions. They have conflicted emotions. They are simultaneously afraid and filled with joy at the same time. Two very different emotions at the same time. Perhaps their fear is a remnant of their encounter with the angel. But more likely, it is a remnant of the fear that they felt from the day that they thought they had lost Jesus. Their fear is likely a remnant of seeing Jesus taken from them and nailed to a cross. And as they are running a jumble of thoughts and emotions, not knowing whether they should laugh or cry, the most miraculous thing happens. They are suddenly met by Jesus himself. Jesus meets them. They're running along this road to go to tell the disciples, and there's Jesus standing in the road. And what does Jesus say? Rejoice. Some translations have the word greetings. These translations are a little bit more formal than what is actually here in the Greek. The closest word to our English language would be a word like hello, or more, even better, hi. Imagine that. The resurrected Christ on the side of the road, as these women are down, running down the road, and Jesus is standing there, and he simply says, hi. He's using the most ordinary greeting that two friends would use when they see each other at the marketplace or passing each other on the road. Hi. Now, we might expect to hear trumpets and grand speeches and choruses of angels as the first meeting between Jesus and his followers. But instead, what do we have here? A simple, warm, informal greeting among friends as Jesus simply says to the two women, hi. Oh, that's amazing. As if to say, all is well. You have nothing to worry about. Now, the reaction of the women is not surprising. In verse 9, we are told they came to him and they grabbed onto his feet. They clasped his feet. They grabbed hold of him and they worshiped him. It's no wonder they grabbed hold of his feet. I mean, can you blame them? They thought they had lost Jesus to death, and now here he was standing in front of them. And so they grabbed onto his feet because they never wanted to let him go again. But Jesus will not have them live in fear. He assures them with the same words the angel says. He says to the women, "Do not be afraid." These are the same words God spoke to Joshua when God said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." When you have Christ in your heart, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's notice now an essential theme that is being repeated. It was first said by the angel and now by the Lord himself. First, there was an invitation to come and see. And that invitation was then followed by a command. And what is that command? Go and tell. First, come and see, and then go and tell. Verse 10 again, Jesus says to the women, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Let's go, please, to verse 16, 28:16. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations.'" We'll pause there. Notice again this repetition, "go and tell." When we are gathered for the purpose of meeting with the resurrected Christ, just as we are here today, the reason we're here is to fellowship together, to be with the resurrected Christ. Christ is here among us. And the reason we are together with him now is to hear his instruction, "Go and tell others about Jesus." We are to tell others about how he is a savior to sinners, how he is a friend to the lonely, and how he always, always keeps his promises. And I submit that when we do as he says, and as a congregation, we work together to go and tell the truth that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead and Jesus saves, that is part of his remedy. Part of his remedy for loneliness and the emptiness we may have in our hearts when we together fellowship for the purpose of telling others about Jesus. One of the most important reasons that Jesus puts us in fellowship together is so that we would encourage one another to go and tell the truth about Jesus Christ. Like the women at the tomb, these disciples who meet Jesus on the mountain, they also fall at his feet and they begin to worship him. But Matthew includes an important detail. Notice, Matthew says, "some doubted." I love that detail. You know why? It tells me that Matthew is interested in reporting nothing but the facts. You see, if Matthew wanted to present his fellow disciples in the best possible light, he would have left that detail out. But he includes that detail because he is giving all the facts and nothing but the facts. And so Matthew reports, "some doubted." Well, we know, of course, that disciple who was best known for his doubting, Thomas. In the Gospel of John, we learn that Thomas insisted that unless he put his fingers in the holes where the nails went through Jesus' hands, unless he could put his hand in Jesus' side, he would not be convinced. But when he did put his fingers in the holes in Jesus' hands, Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus replied to Thomas, Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You know, when Jesus said those words, he was speaking about you, believer. He said, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. Believer, you are a believer now because you are blessed by God. Blessed by God. As we said earlier, when we have believed, when we have met Jesus, it is essential that we go and tell. Let's look, please, at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. I think that some people, when they hear that verse, can tend to flip the hearing switch to off. Because some might think, well, you know, that doesn't really apply to me. This baptizing stuff, that's for pastors. And this teaching stuff, that doesn't really apply for me because I'm not really gifted in that area. Well, I want you to know these verses do apply to all of us. While it is true that not everyone is called to baptize, not everyone is called to teach, every disciple is called to make disciples, to make others to be learners of Jesus so that they may accept him as Lord and Savior. We are to tell others that Christ died for our sin, and more than that, he is risen from the grave. And because he lives forever, there is one more promise for us to consider on this Easter Sunday. And boy, it is a powerful promise. And it is no coincidence that the Gospel of Matthew ends this way. Let's take special note of the very last sentence of Matthew. Here's Jesus speaking to all who believe, and here's what he says. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This same Jesus, who knows about loneliness and separation, says to you, not only is he with you, believer, not only is he with you, he is with you always. The eternal God, the Alpha and Omega, who has no beginning and no end, is with you always to the very end of the age. He is risen. Is he risen indeed? He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Let us pray. Lord, it is a special privilege to come to your table, your communion table, your table of remembrance on the day we celebrate your resurrection from the dead. On this day, as we take the elements that represent your blood and body given for us, we give you praise, especially for the promise that for all who believe, you are with us always, even to the end of the age. And Lord, we know that at the end of the age, we who believe will be with you and be with you forever. Amen.